Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. We looked last week at this triumphant entry of King Jesus into the city of the kings. Now, what do you expect the king to do when he enters the city? Well, I know what the people crying Hosanna expected. I know what the people laying palm leaves down expected. They expected King Jesus to come into his city, the city of the kings, and to establish his kingdom. They expected him to sit down upon the throne and to command Rome to leave, to righten all wrongs, and to establish his kingdom. And yet what we see here is a little bit different. Jesus does not march into Jerusalem on a white war horse. Instead, he rides in on a humble donkey. And today we pick up in the story exactly where does Jesus go on this grand triumphant entry. Well, we see that he goes to the temple. In fact, when we look at Matthew 21, we see that Jesus shows his authority as king by exposing the emptiness of the Jewish religion. By showing the emptiness of the religion of the day. That was his first act as king in the way that he shows his authority. In fact, the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, tells us, proclaims to us today, that empty religion is just that, empty, and it cannot save. So we, as we examine this text, we want to be able to make sure that we don't serve an empty religion. We want to reject an empty religion and instead follow Jesus in the fullness of his kingdom. So as we look at Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12, we want to ask the question, what makes a religion empty today? What is Jesus exposing in our narrative? We'll begin reading in verse 12, and we read this. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, and he found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." We know that the Word of God is living and breathing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, even dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so before we consider this text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray this morning that you would illuminate your Word, that you would help me as I seek to explain it, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to listen and to understand, to hear your Word. We pray that you would bind Satan, that you would not allow him to snatch the gospel fruit that is sown today, Lord. Instead, we pray that your Word would do your work in your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see two instances here, the two events that Jesus does right after entering into Jerusalem. And really, this entering into Jerusalem is kicking off the Passion Week, right? That this entering into Jerusalem is a direct affront upon the powers of the world. This is the most politically charged act that Jesus has done up to date. He has declared to Rome that there is a greater Caesar than Caesar. He has declared to the Jewish religion that there is something greater than Moses. He is declaring that he is king, that he is Messiah. So now what? Well, the first thing that he does is he goes to the temple. We see the first thing that Jesus shows that makes the religion empty is that Jesus exposes the emptiness of religious pride. We see that Jesus comes into the temple and he shows that he is indeed the Lord of the temple. We read that he enters the temple and he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. This idea of the temple in itself is a representation of God's presence with the people. You remember that in Jewish history, in the history of the people of Israel, there has not always been a temple. In fact, when God called Moses to proclaim to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and when he established the nation of Israel and called them out of Egypt, they had no temple. They wandered around the wilderness. They eventually entered into the promised land, but they had no temple. Instead, they had a tent, a tabernacle. And this tabernacle, this tent, was to show the presence of God dwelling with the people. So much so that in the wilderness, as we read in Numbers, if you're reading your Bible reading plan, you see that when the presence of the Lord in a cloud of fire or a cloud of dust, when it appeared, they followed it. And when it lifted up, they went. When it sat down, they stayed. That was a picture, a physical picture for the people that God is dwelling in our midst. Well, fast forward just a little bit in Jewish history, and they have begun to be a monarchy. The first king, Saul, was a kind of okay king at first, and then he went off the deep end, and now we have King David, who ends up being the greatest king in the Bible until King Jesus. And David, after he has given his kingdom and he is rested from war, he says to Nathan, "I want to build God a temple. Here I am in a great house. I want to build God a house." And Nathan responds, "No, the Lord has told me you are a man of war, and God doesn't need a house. But your son will build a temple." Well, Solomon indeed, David, before he dies, he puts things to the side, all the resources that Solomon need. He gives Solomon the plans for this great elaborate temple, and he says, "This will be for the Lord. This is what you need to do." So Solomon builds this beautiful temple, and this temple is a picture in stone that God is with the people. This was the place that they would go to offer sacrifices, where they would meet with God. The Holy of Holies was right there in the temple. The tabernacle was now in the temple. And there's a picture that God was there. But as we continue, we saw that temple worship never really stopped in Israel. No, they continued to bring their sacrifices. But we saw that they were also worshiping other gods. We saw that though they were bringing their sacrifices and though they were continuing on in their worship, they weren't loving their neighbor. They weren't loving God. And so God sends the prophets to tell them, repent and come back to the Lord. And eventually when they do not, the Babylonians come in and they take down the temple. They destroy it and set it afire. And Ezekiel, standing on the shores in Babylon, he sees the presence of God leave the temple, and the glory of God has departed. But God was faithful, because God told the prophets, "In 70 years, the people will come back to the land." Indeed, they come back to the land, and now Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, these three leaders, they are called to help rebuild the temple. And they rebuild the temple. They do the best they can. It's not the same temple. It's not the splendor of the temple. In fact, there were some older men there that they had seen the temple when they were younger, the beautiful temple of Solomon. And now they look on the temple that has been rebuilt and they weep, because they realize what all they have lost. Yet, the temple has been rebuilt. God is back with his people, right? The presence of God is back with his people. And yet the same problems that happened in the first temple are now happening in the new temple. It continues on until the time of Jesus, with the day and age of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The temple was still there and worship was still taking place, and yet it was empty. We see that the temple had become a place of pride, a place of greed. we see the temple changers had come into the temple, into the court of Gentiles, the place where the nations were supposed to be able to come and to worship. And instead, they had set up booths to sell things. Now, they needed to sell these sacrifices. It would be improbable to think that you could bring a perfect sacrifice to the Lord. That's what you were required to do. Maybe a perfect goat. And you've got to travel with it now. You've got to travel from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. You've got to make sure that that goat doesn't become imperfect by the time you get him there. It's impractical. And so, yes, you got to have a place to buy these things in Jerusalem. Well, it just seemed easier if we just move it into the temple. They've got to have it here anyway. Why not set it up here? And yet what Jesus shows when he walks in, he shows that, no, this is not the pattern that we have. He says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Now, you have circumvented the purpose of the temple. The purpose of the temple is praise and worship and prayer. And instead, you have substituted prayer for pennies. You've substituted praise for pride. And so Jesus is coming in as the Lord of the temple. He is saying, my house has been ruined. My house has been corrupted. And he came to restore it. To restore it and to expose the emptiness of the temple in itself. An empty temple. Because it does no good to bring your sacrifice and check off your list if your heart has not been changed. Jesus comes in to expose this pride, and he shows what it looks like for the presence of God to actually be with his people. He shows what it looks like. Oh, we stand up and we sing about what a day that will be. What a day that will be when the Lord comes back. We just sang, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But what does it look like when the presence of God comes to his people? First, we see that it looks like, in Jesus, it looks like judgment. It looks like judgment for those who have not been following the Lord. For those whose heart is not for the Lord, we see that Jesus drives them out, removes them from his presence. And we see this is a righteous act that Jesus is doing here. It is the only proper act that Jesus would come in and he would remove those that are in the presence of God that ought not be there. But it also looks like grace. Because right after Jesus drives out, he replaces the money changers, he replaces the Jewish people, and he replaces them with someone else. Who does he replace them with? Look with me in verse 14. We'll see. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Who does he replace them with? He drives out the money changers. He drives out these Jewish people and he brings in the blind, the lame, the children. Jesus brings in those who are lowly in society, those who have been looked over. He brings them in and he heals them. We see what it looks like when the presence of God comes down. He comes all the way down. He comes into our sin, into our distress, into our worries, into our infirmities. And he meets us where we're at. He brings the children in, and the children cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees are livid. The Bible says indignant. That is not just angry. That is a heightened form of anger. They could not be in more of a rage. They look at what Jesus is doing and they say, do you not see this? Do you not hear what the children are saying? The children are saying that you are the Son of David. The children are saying that you are Messiah. The children are saying that you are the Savior. And Jesus replies with Scripture. Psalm 8:2. Have you not read? Have you never read? Notice what Jesus is doing here. These are the teachers. These are the ones that are supposed to have not only read, but have memorized the word. And Jesus said, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and children? I prepare praise for myself. What is Jesus doing there? Jesus is not stepping back from the proclamation that he is Messiah. He's stepping into it. He's saying, I have prepared praise for myself. I, as God, have prepared praise for myself. That is a divine statement. And if Jesus is not God, that is blasphemy. And if Jesus is not God, that is crazy. If Jesus is not God, that is demonic. And yet what Jesus is saying is that I am God. And I have prepared this praise for myself. And I did not prepare it to come out of the mouth of the high, the mouth of the prideful. But I prepared it to come out of the mouth of the lowly, the children, the lame, the blind. We see that Jesus comes in and he exposes the emptiness of religious pride. How often can you and I be filled with religious pride? Look at us. We are good people, right? We're Baptists. You know, I once asked a man, what would you be if you weren't Baptist? And his response was, I'd be ashamed, right? We're Baptists. And we can be proud of that, right? We have a rich heritage. We're members of Midway Baptist Church. Man, what a rich heritage to be. We can be proud of that. We can lift ourselves up. We're not like the drug dealers. We're not like those people outside the community. We're not like those slackers that don't come to church. We're not like those capital F sinners. We come. We offer our sacrifice. And yet, why are we coming? Why are we here? Are we coming here for our own benefit? Are we coming to church for something that we can get from it? Or are we coming like the children to offer praise? To offer praise that has been prepared for us. Jesus exposes the emptiness of religious pride. But not only does Jesus expose the emptiness of religious pride, we see that Jesus also exposes the emptiness of religious faithlessness. We have this weird story, an odd story, verse 18 to verse 22, where Jesus is hungry one day and he's walking in. It's the next morning. He's walking back into Jerusalem. It's Passion Week. Jesus knows this is the most important week of his life. He knows what's happening on Good Friday. He knows that he will be crucified. He will be handed over to wicked men. And he knows that on Sunday he will rise again. And in doing so, he is very calculated in everything that he's doing. Jesus never wasted an hour. So it seems odd that Jesus, being hungry, would walk up to a fig tree, see that there are no figs, and pronounce a curse upon it. It becomes even more odd when you realize, as you study this passage, Mark will tell us that it wasn't even the season for figs. Jesus, what are you doing? What's going on here? Well, Jesus is using the fig tree as a parable for the nation of Israel. He's using the fig tree as a parable. Jesus is showing that the cursing of the fig tree has always been regarded as a symbolic event. That the tree, being in Christ's mind an emblem of the Jewish people, was showing that you can have religion and not have fruit. You can have religion without godliness. And this is what's going on here. Jesus comes up to it. He says, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withers at once. The tree had the appearance of fruit. Many leaves. He didn't walk up to the fig tree and it looked dead. It looked alive. It had many leaves. It had all the strappings. And yet when it was examined for fruit, it was empty. And this is exactly what was going on in the temple. This is exactly what was going on in the first century Jewish religion. And it's exactly what goes on in churches like ours on a weekly basis. They have all the signs of life. They're doing things. Let me tell you, there is no other organization in this world than a Baptist church that does things, right? We know. Just look at our calendar. Every church is always doing something. That shows signs of life, right? Except if you cut off a snake's head, will it still move? Yeah, it'll show signs of life. Is it alive? No. And this tree, it showed signs of life. Great green leaves, beautiful leaves, and yet no fruit. And what Jesus is showing his disciples, and what Jesus is telling us today, is what a shame it would be when the Savior of the world, the Creator of all things, comes to us to use us and finds us fruitless. What a shame that would be. And Jesus is saying that he is condemning this fruitless religion. Religion in itself is not bad. There's a lot of people that will say the pithy phrase, I'm against religion, but I'm for relationship. Jesus hates religion, he loves relationship. Well, that has a good meaning behind it. But Jesus doesn't hate religion. No, Jesus' own brother James writes, true religion is this: caring for the widow and the orphan, and keeping yourself abstained from the world. That's true religion. Jesus is not against religion, he's against false religion, empty religion. He's against religion that looks good on the outside, but when examined, is empty and dead. So we see here that Jesus shows this fig tree that had all the strappings of life had actually no fruit. So what does a fruitful religion look like? What does a fruitful religion look like? Well, Jesus shows us. The disciples marvel at this. This is the same idea. They marvel at Jesus when he calms the wind and the waves. And they ask, how did this happen? How did he do this? And Jesus responds to them by saying, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What's the opposite of fruitless? It's faith. It's being faithful, full of faith. Jesus shows here that a religion that is not empty is one that is filled with faith, trust. Trusting in who? Not just faith out there, right? We can talk about faith in the abstract. We all have faith, but the question really is what do you have faith in? Faith, just faith, can be in anything, right? You can have faith in Buddha. You can have faith in Muhammad. You can have faith in yourself. You can have faith in a lot of things. But Jesus is talking about faith in himself. Faith in Christ alone. And this right here, this is what makes us fruitful. This is what shows that we are not empty. In fact, he says here, if you have faith and do not doubt, then the works that I do, you will also do. You will be filled with the power of God by faith. So much so that you can speak to the mountains and push them into the heart of the sea. What Jesus is saying here is that trusting in him, faith in him, fills us with the power of God, and a religion filled with the power of God can never be empty. So we have to ask ourselves, so what? Tomorrow morning, you will go to work. Spring break, many of you will stay home. Many of you maybe get to sleep in and gain this hour back somehow. And you'll wake up and you'll ask the question, what does it mean to me that 2,000 years ago, Jesus drove out people from the temple? What does it mean to me that 2,000 years ago, Jesus looked at a random fig tree and cursed it? So today I have four applications for us. Four ways that we can apply this text. The first one that we must remember tomorrow morning as we think about this passage is that we must remember that God humbles the proud and elevates the humble. That God humbles the proud and elevates the humble. The problem with Judaism was not with Judaism as itself. The problem wasn't just the religious activities. It was the pride they got when they felt like they had earned it. And we can do that too. We can feel proud of ourselves because of who we are and our position. We can be proud of ourselves because of our goodness and our church membership or anything else. And what we must be sure of is that the Bible proclaims to us that God will humble the proud. And yet, if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. I heard a story once of a young preacher coming up to preach his first sermon. And first sermons are notoriously always bad. If you hear someone preach their first sermon, it's fantastic, then that person has been gifted of God. And this young man walked up, he strutted up in his pride, he puffed out his chest, and he began to preach. And very soon he found he had nothing to say, and he walked lowly out of the pulpit. And an older preacher came to him and said, "Son, if you had gone into the pulpit the same way you came out, you'd have come out of the pulpit in the same way you came in. If you had gone in humble, then you would have come out elevated." And the same is true for us. In order to get into heaven, we must stoop. We must humble ourselves. not elevate ourselves in pride. We must remember that God elevates the humble. Secondly, we must remember that God hears and answers the prayers, the faithful prayers of believers. We are told that if we ask in prayer, God will give us. We will receive. In fact, we are told in James, you do not have because, why? You do not ask. And when you ask, you don't ask properly. And so we are told today that whatever issue we are dealing with, whatever problem it is in our life, whatever concern is on our hearts, we are told that if we pray in faith, God hears our prayers and He answers our prayers. God is not a distant God. God is not a God who cannot hear or a God who cannot save. No, instead, if we pray and we seek Him, He will answer us. Third, we must remember that the outward appearance of religion is insufficient. The outward appearance of religion is not enough. You can look real good on the outside, but Jesus is not going to judge you by your outward appearance alone. No, the Savior wants to know, do you have fruit? Is there fruit in your life? Has your heart been changed? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus? That is the first step, not the last step. That is to begin our journey. We must repent and trust in Jesus. And then the outward fruit comes, not from ourselves, but from His Spirit. Outward is not enough by itself. Finally, we must trust in our Savior alone to make us fruitful. Our Savior alone makes us fruitful. This is why Jesus tells us that He is the vine and we are the branch. Whoever abides in Him will produce fruit. And whoever does not abide in Him will be fruitless. And so we are told that we must repent, trust in Him. And that's not just the beginning of the Christian life. That is the Christian life. Every day we repent and we trust in Him, because it's only by being rooted in Him, firmly planted in Him, that you and I produce any fruit that is good. There's a reason why Paul tells us that without faith we cannot please God. Where does faith come from? It's not something that you muster up. It's not something that you create. No, faith is a gift from God so that no man can boast. And so today, the application of this text is that you and I would humble ourselves and seek our Savior in prayer and faith. And that we would pray, Lord, make us fruitful. Make our church fruitful. Lord, it's Your desire that we would be fruitful and multiply. Lord, then give us Your Spirit and help us to be fruitful. Help us to be useful to You. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we pray that You would help us to be fruitful. Help us to humble ourselves and to trust in You. Help us, Lord, to be used in Your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
275, let's stand.